Andrew, if you want to put that up on the screen. Before we get started with the lesson this morning, I wanted to encourage you, those of you who have commutes, or those of you even at home can do this, if you go to this web address, wng.org, that is the online site for World Magazine. And I know that many of you know about World Magazine. Those of you that don't should. It's an excellent way to get a biblical worldview about the events of the day and the goings-on in the world. But at this website, if you scroll down through it, as Andrew's doing there, you eventually come to World Radio. And when you get to this World Radio, you'll see that there are podcasts there or 30-minute broadcasts every day. So Fridays is listed there, and Thursdays is listed. And you can go there and listen to a 30-minute broadcast on the news and on topics that they discuss. So on Fridays, they talked about the news. They talked about a pro-life activist running for Congress. They did a review of the new Christopher Robin movie that's out. And they talked about the music of the Reformation, especially that came from Calvin's influence. So all of that happened in 30 minutes. Now, I have to admit that my wife Shelley got me onto this because I'm on the road a lot, and she was concerned. She does not think that talk radio is necessarily the best influence in my life. So she was trying to get me to listen to something a little more wholesome in her mind. So she got me onto this, and I have to give her credit for it, and it is excellent. I know that some of you listen to Al Mohler's podcasts that he does every day, commenting on the news and the events of culture. That's also excellent. So make the effort, folks, to try to fill your mind with and engage in biblical ways with the culture. These are great helps to us, and we're fortunate to have these resources. All right.
So you're ready to get started?
Sorry, yeah, we're ready to get started.
No, I'm not pushing you.
It's only eight after.
Okay. Well, all right, this week we study the Anabaptists, and I would have a complaint this week's a little short to do the Anabaptists. But when we talk about Anabaptists, we are talking about a Reformation movement, and that Reformation movement kind of shows the splintered nature of the Reformation from the start. And there is a fiction out there, probably promoted by Lutherans who are very proud of Martin Luther, but the idea that Martin Luther really single-handedly caused the Reformation. But really what he was the guy who lit the fire that allowed everybody else who'd been waiting at the starting gate to take off. And the Anabaptists are most associated with Zwingli, or rather in opposition to Zwingli, and Zwingli in opposition to them. But that's not strictly true. And there are two theories on the bringing about of the Anabaptist movements. One of those is a monotheistic, monogenesist view, and the other is a polygenesis view. I tend to hold to a polygenesis view because what we see are little Anabaptist groups kind of all over the place popping up much more quickly than if it were a single movement that sort of spread like wildfire. But the ones that were most associated with Zwingli are simply that, remember, we've talked about Lutherans and we've talked about different groups as being sort of a reaction to each other. And so Martin Luther was reacting against Catholicism, but he held on to a really Catholic view of the Eucharist. He changed it a little bit, you know, to try and make it more biblical. But he really loved Catholic Lord's Supper. And then you've got Zwingli across the way. He's like, nah, you're all crazy. There's nothing to the Eucharist other than symbol. But, you know, when it comes to baptism, that's really important. And what you sort of see in the Reformation is that between the 4th century and the 8th century, the Catholic Church had developed a school of orthodoxy, and that orthodoxy really became what is what we would call legalism. And what we mean is we're going to add a bunch of traditions and rules to Scripture, and we're going to put those on an equal footing with Scripture, right? And I think we all sort of have an understanding of that. Now, in my dissertation, I wrote on this concept, and I don't believe that legalism is conservative. I actually believe that it's a form of liberalism, because whether you take away from God's word the way that the liberal do, or you add to it, the net effect's the same, that the Bible falls out of your picture and it becomes all about these rule keeping. And we all have our areas of legalism. We're all wired for it. And maybe that's why I've become such a crusader against this, because I've looked at the past and I know where this goes. I know where this goes. And I'm a product of that. I confess to people gladly. I grew up as a background and a product of a legalistic church culture that added rules and traditions to God's word, and as a result, it diminished God's word. And, you know, we criticize the liberal who says, well, the Bible's not really true. We go, you horror of horrors. But then we add a bunch of stuff to the Bible as if that's true. And really what we do is we do the same thing that the liberal does. And so when we add rules about makeup and clothes and music and all this stuff that the Bible has no comment on, we in essence become just as worthy of censure and criticism as the liberal church down the road that says that Scripture is a fiction. And so the Anabaptists are guys reacting to not only the Catholic Church, but the Protestant adherents were hanging on to their own separate areas of legalism. And the Anabaptists are jumping out of that and saying, no, guys, no, it has to be the Bible. And so, from the Anabaptist, we get the term sola scriptura. What does that mean? Scripture alone. Sola fide. Even though it's a Luther's big Bailey, they're the guys who give us that phrase. Sola fide. Faith alone. These sola statements are a result of Anabaptists. However, who are Anabaptists? Well, Amish, Hutterites, Mennonites. Are these people you associate with freedom and strict adherence to Scripture? No. No, here we are. We look at the Mennonite, we look at the Hutterite, we look at the Amish, and we go, man, what's going on with these guys? They are so legalistic. They have all these rules. Well, what happened is they were radical groups that were reacting to all this stuff, and they said, faith alone, Scripture alone, that's what it's got to be. But then they started looking around and going, hey, we can't have people just doing their own thing. And they began to make rules in the same way that the Lutherans did, in the same way that what do we call them? I'm drawing a blank now. But yeah, same way all of these Reformation groups did. What's the deal with that? Anybody know? What's the deal with that, David?
I don't know, but I noticed that both you and I wore black and white today.
Right. Talking about. Right. So that there would be no ambiguity.
I wish you'd get rid of that tie, though. That's kind of the devil's color there.
Well, but, all right. So Adam brought me this from China on their China missions trip.
Oh, okay.
And I knew, so that makes I knew it Aaron. Harder. I knew Aaron was going to be here. So.
All right. That's why you wore that.
It's an association.
You just ruined the whole thing we were doing here.
Right. I'm sorry. Yeah. I should take it off. So I'm going to beg your indulgence for a moment. This is actually my dissertation. And, of course, my dissertation is about the Amish as an example of this. But this dissertation was not a dissertation created to criticize the Amish. It was used as an example to show what the Amish do so that we can spot it in ourselves. And so that's why it's called the Amish as an example of hyper-conservative religious liberalism. Isn't that a cool title?
I hope you're not going to read too much of it to us.
Page 37. No. All right. One of the great ironies of the Amish belief system is that it came out of the milieu of the Reformation movement of the 16th century. This movement was predicated on the right and the competence of every Christian to read Scripture and take the clear meaning of the text for instruction and reproof in the community of faith. That was really what Luther was trying to make happen. Make people understand we don't need priests to elucidate the Scriptures. We just need Christians who are indwelt of the Holy Spirit and armed with a decent hermeneutic who can read the Scriptures in their heart language and really understand them. Scripture's understandable. And actually, Alistair McGrath wrote a great little book. Well, not a little book, but he wrote a great book called Luther's Dangerous Idea. And that's the dangerous idea. And I know you're sitting here today as a 21st century Christian going, wait. We take for granted that we're allowed to read the Bible and understand it for ourselves. This was a radical concept. Radical concept. And so the Reformation was, in fact, a fight to reclaim Scripture from an oligarchy of church leadership that both determined the message and salvation by controlling the meaning of the Bible and the church traditions that had begun to override it. Good works and the church became the only means by which a man would please God and hope to be saved in Catholicism, which the Reformers were reacting to and so attempting to recapture the message of the Bible. The Amish were a fairly early part of this movement and, in fact, ended by recreating the same dynamic as the Catholic Church under a less centralized church in a less specific way. That's a summary of what it means to be Amish, what it means to be, in essence, Anabaptist. That's what that is. But, folks, we have elements of this within ourselves. And, by the way, this is your copy. I wanted you to have that. You had asked to read it, so.
I did.
Yeah. You don't seem so convinced now.
So,
I've talked a while. Go ahead and react. What do you think?
Well, before I react to that, just to get some context for you folks who like to plug things into context and timeline, for those of you who still have this with you, the timeline, and we've been looking at that on the front page, at the bottom of the timeline. Anybody need one of these? Michael, hand them out. The bottom timeline on the front page, you'll see there is a note there for the Anabaptists.
We'll get around to it.
We'll get around to it. It was an ancient weight loss program, diet of worms. That's horrible.
That is terrible.
I know. Mm. All right, sorry. I apologize. So on the bottom timeline, you get to see where the Anabaptists are. And remember, for those of you who still have vague, horrible memories of secular history class, remember that now Columbus and Ponce de Leon and John Cabot have already left Europe and discovered parts of the New World. That's all happened already now before we get to the Anabaptists, okay? So there's a lot happening in the world, in secular history as well, and trying to help you fit all this together at this time. So we're in the middle 1500s when the Anabaptists really come to play. And it's interesting that the Anabaptists were seen, I guess, in reaction to what you were saying, they really ended up being seen as radicals and a threat not only to the Catholic Church, but also to other fledgling groups who had moved away from the Catholic Church, like the Lutherans and so on. So the Anabaptists in Europe at this time, even though they were very pure in doctrine, in following biblical truth, they were considered anathema by almost everyone else.
Right.
Everyone else they looked at considered them to be enemies. And as a result, the persecution on these groups was intense.
From both Catholics
and
Protestants. Right.
So they had no friends anywhere. Mm-hmm. And yet, we see that actually some of our beliefs coming down today come from these. What I printed for you as a handout that you should have all received, this one called The Trial and Martyrdom of Michael Sattler. This is a recount of a trial where in Austria, where Michael Sattler, who was an Anabaptist, and his wife were on trial with 15 others, Anabaptists. And the government authorities, and it's interesting because remember, there's no separation of church and state at this time. So the state authorities prosecute these people for what they consider to be religious crimes. And the church, the Catholic Church and the state are one and the same, hand in glove, in prosecuting people like these Anabaptists. But on the second page of this handout, where the numbers are, you can read this on your own later, but Michael Sattler is responding to the town, like the what we would call the district attorney, who has him on trial, and he's responding to all of the charges that have been brought against him. And you will notice how sound his responses are. So when the Anabaptists, we think of the Anabaptists as being in error and having returned to all this legalism today, and that's true. But when this movement was founded, they were very sound biblically. And it's kind of a challenge for me to think, could I stand in a public place on trial and be able to recite, as this guy did, responses to these charges? It's a tremendous read. I hope you do that. And Doran and I are often talking about what the Reformation means to us today, and we don't necessarily get into a lot of the nitty-gritty of it, but I did want to go to the last page of this, where the double exclamation point is. And this just talks about the end of the trial. Michael Sattler is found guilty. They return judgment. He was led out of this courtroom to the place of execution in the town. His tongue was cut out. He was forged fast to a wagon bed. And then with red-hot tongs, he was sentenced to have pieces of flesh torn from his body. Then he was to be taken outside the city limits and more pieces of flesh torn from his body. Not sure exactly what that was supposed to do except cause pain. And then he was to be burned at the stake until his body was ashes. Now, you'll notice that all of these people who followed him who were on trial were executed with the sword, and the women were drowned. And that was in the way they handled women heretics, they did not burn them at the stake. They would drown them. Often common followers who were convicted were just beheaded or run through with the sword. The leaders were the ones who were burned at the stake as a, as a special mention of, trying to stop this.
A warning to everybody else.
Yeah, right, exactly. Yeah. So anyhow, I hope you'll read this. This is an excellent read, and it reminds us of the strength of doctrine and the strength of character and of faith of some of these people who have gone before us. But maybe we want to talk about some of the distinctives now.
We want to talk about the distinctives, and to a certain degree, I think we need to also be critical of the movement. So the distinctives are, first of all, the Anabaptist movement is a reaction that's really based in anger. And so Zwingli is a good example, is that as Zwingli is there in Zurich and they're dealing with what happens now to worship practice, specifically what happens to the Catholic Mass, which is everybody's sole tie to worship is the Mass. And so do we get rid of the Mass altogether?
Luther says no.
Right.
Calvin says yes.
Calvin says yes.
Zwingli says.
Zwingli's like, well, we're going to decide. And because that's not happening quickly enough, the local Anabaptists react absolutely furiously. And they're like, well, you know, a pox upon you. We're going to go do our own thing. And they
smash the statues. Mm-hmm. Get rid of every possible thing.
Right, right. Yeah. They're tearing down Columbus's statue and Robert E.
Lee.
Now I'm getting political.
Yeah,
huh?
Stop
right.
that.
Anyway,
all right,
stop
go
it.
Ahead.
Stop it. Anyway, so yeah, that reaction is angry. And I think that's why, you know, as I deal with people and I look at how people act in anger, I think that that's really the seed for why some of their doctrine became so over the top immediately. Mm-hmm. And so what you have is their legalism is really rooted in the idea of withdrawing not only from illegitimate worship practice, but also withdrawing from the world. And so what you see with the Anabaptists distinctive is a separation of church and state more pronounced than Luther or Zwingli and even Calvin mm-hmm. would advocate. Calvin was really the guy who's looking at these two institutions very differently and saying, we need a separation point here. But the Anabaptists said, okay, the world and its government is over there. We're over here.
Mm-hmm.
And then with that, instead of, they're often characterized as taking a literal reading of the Sermon on the Mount, but that's not true. What they do is they emphasize certain parts of Scripture to the exclusion of all else. And so they emphasized peaceableness and martyrdom over reasonable society and defense. So that's why all Anabaptist groups are truly pacifists. They don't believe in serving in war. They don't believe in wearing any sort of uniform, even being a police officer, that those things are supposed to have nothing to do with them. And in fact, they will say, being a police officer is worldly. And so what you see in sort of Calvin's elucidation of, hey, there needs to be a separation between government and church so that the government isn't corrupting the church.
So Anabaptists would not fly the flag.
They wouldn't fly the flag.
They wouldn't say the Pledge of Allegiance. Mm-mm. They would consider that wrong. But so Calvin would have said there's a separation of church and state, but Christians have a role to play and an influence in every sphere of life,
right,
including government.
Right.
So Calvin would say, even though he believed in this separation, that Christians were to influence this. In opposition to that, as you just said, the Anabaptists are saying, no, there's this bright line that we do not cross. We never enter that sphere of life.
Well, and ultimately, you know, from our side, we can look at that and say critically, what they're doing is they're abdicating responsibility for anything broader than their little community. But their community is allowed to live because other people will take responsibility.
Of course. Of course. And that's always been this
it's always been the irony.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so mm-hmm. where we see in Anabaptists to this day, understand, when you are dealing with Amish Mennonites who are your neighbors, you're dealing with theologies that their religion has held to since about 1530. So the idea of pacifism, the idea of total abstinence from the rest of society. Also, the regulative principle of worship was born during this time. Now, Calvin has an early version of the regulative principle, but the Amish are the ones who really perfect it. So let me give you an example of that. There are two viewpoints out there. One is a regulative principle of worship. The other is called normative. Normative basically says, we believe in any sort of worship practice, we believe where God has not prohibited something, there's freedom. In Christ, there's liberty. Our church holds to this. And so we hold that all forms of worship that are not forbidden in Scripture are okay. So we practice singing old hymns and new music. We use a piano, we use an organ, we use a guitar, we don't care. All of that's cool. And we don't believe in child sacrifice because it's prohibited in Scripture. Aren't you glad that we don't practice church child sacrifice? However, the other side is called the regulative principle. And the regulative principle says our church only believes in the worship style that Scripture advocates. So, no musical instruments of any kind. This is why Amish people don't have musical instruments in their church, because they believe that it's prohibited by its absence in Scripture. Since Scripture didn't say use musical instruments in the New Testament, although in the Old Testament, there's musical instruments all over the place. We have harps, which are actually the ancient version of a guitar. David, guitar is probably the first musical instrument used to worship God. Don't you feel good about that? Yeah, pretty good. Yeah. And so we have drums, percussion, horns, all of those things, but not in the New Testament. So the regulative principle says we don't practice any sort of worship style that isn't explicitly expressed in Scripture. Well, you got to understand, remember Calvin? What's Calvin's big bugaboo? Well, Calvin says we got to get rid of everything that's Catholic. Anything that looks Catholic, smells Catholic, we got to get rid of anything Catholic-y. And so that's where this regulative principle came out of. Well, you got to understand, what's pushing Anabaptists there is they're looking at all these modern hymns coming out of the Lutheran, out of these other reform movements, and they're like, we have got to get rid of this Christian contemporary music. This stuff's going to ruin the church. Folks, that's literally what they said. Boy, does that sound familiar?
So at the time, Mighty Fortress Is Our God was Christian contemporary music.
Well, and understand, I've used this example before, but A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was written and put to a common German drinking song. It was a song that was used in the bar. And so Luther put new words to it. He Christianized this pagan song. People were scandalized. What? Do you hear what Luther's writing over there? This CCM music is no good. We have got to get rid of this stuff. And so, how do we do that? What's our version of legalism that prohibits this modern music that's going on? Well, okay, only the Psalms are allowed.
This is what Calvin said then.
Calvin, you could see him saying this on paper, but then he sort of mitigated in reality. The Anabaptist meant it. And so they only sing the Psalms. Now, some Calvinist churches to this day, so Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC, to this day, many of those churches have no musical instruments in the church, but only sing the Psalms without music, and it's all just handed down tunes. However, a lot of OPC churches around the mid-1950s started looking at the Bible and going, what are we talking about? There's music all over the Bible. And so you can go into an OPC church today that looks like an Amish church in its worship style. No music, just honestly, just the psalm sort of recited in these weird little tunes. Or you can go into an OPC church, like one in Boston where a friend of mine worked, where they have a full rock band on stage that would actually make me uncomfortable. And that exists because it's simply when you start legalistically adding rules, at some point somebody in the group's going to look around and go, what are we doing? This isn't the Bible anymore. And so that's where we get the distinctives of the Anabaptists. So total withdrawal from society, total abdication of any sort of defense, martyrdom.
So withdrawal, they disagreed with the other reformers, withdrawal from society, basically, and government, right?
Yep.
Okay, and no government service. And wasn't that interesting, because almost all the wars were actually often religious-based.
Right.
So it was actually the church that was encouraging people to serve in the military.
And that's where we want to talk for a second, because it makes perfect sense. Oftentimes, the extreme things we do in doctrine are not a reacquiring of Scripture, but we're just reacting to what's going on, right?
Yeah.
And so the Anabaptists are looking at, like, Zwingli, okay? Zwingli, who's our guy. We kind of like Zwingli. You know, he looks at the Eucharist and says, hey, this thing is just a symbol. You know, we go, yeah, Zwingli, you're the guy. But then Zwingli says, you know what we've got to do? We have got to wipe out all these heretics inside the Protestant movement. So let's get an army together and we'll wipe all of those guys out, plus we'll kill all the Catholics at the same time. So Zwingli, at 47 years old, goes into battle to kill a bunch of heretics. Well, we look at that and we go, okay, that's pretty sketchy. We wouldn't do that. We wouldn't take up arms and go down the road and kill the church that we think. What are they thinking? Well, the Anabaptists look at that and go, that's totally not okay. It's totally not okay. And so they aren't reacquiring what Scripture says. They're reacting to that and say, no, what we should do is gladly die for our faith. What we should do is never take up arms against anybody. So if the Muslims invade our country, then we should just lay down and die.
And if you look at number 8 in this handout, you'll see that Sattler talks about the Turks. And in those days when they were writing, the Turks meant the Muslims,
right,
who were always threatening to invade Europe.
Well, and that goes back to my other theory that I've taught here freely.
Which is?
That from the 4th through the 8th century, Christianity gladly embraced martyrdom. In 600 A.D., when Islam started from day one as a radical militant military movement bent on conquering the world. And so they absolutely killed Christians ad nauseum for a couple of hundred years until they invaded southern Europe, up through Spain into southern Europe, and people started looking around and saying, is it really incumbent on us just to die? Is it incumbent on us as Christians to lay down and die? Or can we defend our countries? And they started asking that question. That's why I say, because the reaction to that was the Crusades. To this day, people give Christians a hard time for the Crusades, but I like to point out that Muslims started it. The only reason the Christians went and conquered the ancient Near East was because for 200, 300 years, Islam had been invading and killing them, and Christians put up with it for hundreds of years and then finally said, enough is enough.
But in the midst of that...
Can you imagine if I said that on the news today? Wouldn't that be something?
No, that would not be good.
Oh.
In the midst of this more militaristic church and mm-hmm. and this constant war against the Muslims in the Moors in various places in Europe, these Anabaptists said, no.
Enough's enough. We
yeah.
should die.
And that was another reason why everyone hated them, because
yep.
they were saying, well, if the Muslims come and cut us apart, that's just the way it goes.
That's just the way it goes. Yeah.
Okay.
And so we are constantly trying to thread the needle between our allegiance to Christ and our allegiance to our country. Do you guys feel the tension of that?
More so.
Where you're trying to figure out, you know, where's my Christianity? Where do I defend that? Where do I work? And in this whole politics, nationalism, patriotism world, How do I figure that out? And Christians have gone back and forth for about 100 years on that. And so Christians were mostly out of politics in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. In the 80s, you saw Christians reengage politically. So Jerry Falwell's Moral Majority, Francis Schaeffer's anti-abortion movements, all those things were trying to engage in the political sphere. And then, of course, today, I'm thinking about PFI, Pennsylvania Family Institute, but what's the one that Dobson runs?
Focus on the Family. Family Research Council.
Right, Family Research Council. Guys have become so irrelevant, I can't even keep them in my mind now.
Oh my God.
Isn't that horrible? I just said that.
You just did that to push my button.
That's exactly what I did, just for no reason.
Yeah.
And so we're constantly trying to figure out the thread there. Well, Christians 500 years ago were in the same situation. When am I a German and when am I a Christian? Well, it's a lot easier if you're Catholic, because if you're Catholic, your nation is your religion. The same people run the country who run the religion. In Lutheranism, same people run the country as run your religion. And in various of these reform movements, the same people who run the country run your religion.
Let's talk about, let's move into how the Anabaptists thought about membership in the church.
Yeah, go ahead with that.
Well,
because I know you love this.
No, I just.
I think you do.
It's a distinctive. Remember that it's actually hard for us to think about how things were back then, that the church and the state were so combined in one entity
right. In
people's mind. And oftentimes, you remember that whenever there was a new leader of the country, or he worked with the church, and the people of the country were declared to be members of a certain church. We'll get to this in a couple of weeks when we get to England, but nowhere was this more this seesaw back and forth between Protestant and Catholic than in England. So English people, you know, they'd get a new king, and all of a sudden, they're all Catholics. And then they'd get a new queen, and all of a sudden, they'd be all Protestants. And you were deemed that way simply by whatever whim of religion the ruler decided to pursue. Well, the Anabaptists saw this as complete heresy, and they really formulated the basis of the fact that faith is the foundational principle for membership in Christ's church.
So let's talk about baptizing.
Okay, and with that comes this concept then of baptism, from which they get their name. So two very big distinctives that you need to think about Anabaptists that have flowed down to today and affect our what we do here at CLC is this issue of membership, what really constitutes membership, and baptism. Go ahead.
Okay. So we see here this Trinitarian, this is what we call the biblical view of church, God, and individual, right? That all three of these people are in a reciprocal relationship with each other where the believer can interact and directly walk with his God, the church, and then this horizontal. And that's the way it works. That's the biblical model. This is where we get from Calvin. Well, the Anabaptists saw this too. And although John Calvin wasn't a huge fan of the Anabaptists, they were just taking what he was saying literally. And so they said, you know what, this thing of baptizing infants, that's weird. Because as we look at the New Testament, what happens is somebody comes to Christ, and then they get baptized as a symbol of taking up I now walk with God. And it's a symbol of what's happened in the cross, and it's a public statement of faith. What are we doing with this thing where we baptize infants? That was one of his things, too, right, in there. What are we doing with this baptism of infants? Well, we understand, just in the history of this, is that in the New Testament, they probably weren't baptizing infants. This came later as a result of high mortality rates where people were concerned, what happens to my baby? And so the Catholics had, from whole cloth, created the concept of baptizing infants so that they could say to parents, well, he was baptized or she was baptized and may have died at 6 months old, but because he was baptized, he went to heaven. Well, it's a very short leap then, a very almost minuscule leap, to then say, if I'm baptized, I'm saved. And that's what happened. And so the Protestants, and Calvinists especially, Lutherans, they brought that over. And to this day, what do you come across when you're talking to your Lutheran neighbors? Hey, do you know Jesus is your personal Savior? Sure I do. I was baptized as an infant. That started here. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. And so the Anabaptists said, and Anabaptism just means rebaptizer. That's all it means. Is the Anabaptists said, look, let's reacquire the New Testament purpose for baptism. A baptism is a public statement that I have come to Christ. I am now a believer. I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior. It's not a works-based system. And so that sort of reacquired it, and that's actually why we do that here. And you know what's funny is, okay, this church, we're very reformed in our soteriology. We're not reformed in our soteriology because we're from a Calvinist background. Why are we reformed in our soteriology? Anybody know?
Because we believe it's biblical.
Because it's taught in Romans explicitly. And yet we're Anabaptist in our practice of baptism. Why? Well, because that's taught in the Bible. It's just that thing. And we know, folks, we know that if left to our own devices, we would start making rules and attaching spiritual significance to stuff that's not in the Bible. Everybody's wired for legalism. I'm wired for legalism. I'm from a background that very often said, if a woman wears pants, she's probably not a Christian. Is that much different from a lot of this stuff we're talking about? Got to watch it. Go ahead.
So then from the baptism then comes this issue of membership in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that you're not a member of the church through some proclamation by some sovereign.
Right.
But you're a member in the church through faith. So this idea of then believer's baptism and therefore membership in the church were all linked together.
Right.
And that was...
And part of that is for Luther. Luther did that, where Luther said, whoa, 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 it's not this that makes you a believer. It's not baptism, not any other thing. It's faith in Christ. And faith in Christ means that you're a member of the church.
Even right? though Luther kept infant baptism.
Right.
So it's like you said at the beginning of the lesson, all of these people were kind of moving this Reformation forward.
Right. Well, and actually in a lot of Presbyterian churches to this day, a lot of Presbyterian churches will very vocally say, us baptizing your kid does not get him into heaven. We view this really as a child dedication. They love infant baptism because it's part of their heritage. They've changed the definition of it to keep it around, but to change. And then there are some who hold to a covenant faith idea.
Yeah, I was going to say, I don't know. I haven't heard Presbyterians talk about it being a child dedication.
Yeah, a lot of PCA churches will call it a child dedication baptism.
Okay.
Yeah, crazy, isn't it?
All right. I thought they still thought it was a covenant.
Not all of them.
All right. Well, anyhow.
But most Presbyterians are much less covenant in their theology than they used to be.
Okay, one of the other things that Anabaptists hold real clearly then, because they want to withdraw from society and government, is they're very shy about being involved in a secular court system. So they have to be pressed greatly before they have any kind of lawsuit or take anything to court.
Mm-hmm.
Although in recent years in America, there have been times when the Amish community or the Mennonite community will go to court. But when you read about that, you're like, whoa, this really must be pushing their buttons, because normally they really want nothing to do with our legal system.
Yeah, the last really big one that they talk about is the school system,
mm-hmm.
where their kids were being forced to go to public schools,
mm-hmm.
and they didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
But also with the Anabaptist there is a I'm drawing a blank now. Sorry.
Okay.
Something you said ignited it, and then I lost it.
We'll get it in a minute.
Yeah.
Well, we've covered a lot of ground here and had to really do this at a high level. Maybe you don't think so. But any questions you have as we finish up the lesson here today?
I don't have a question, but last night our Amish neighbor came over to watch a ball game.
Right. Amish neighbor came over to watch a ball game. Right.
Yeah.
Well, these original Anabaptists said nothing about television, so it's okay.
Right. Right, but that also is an extension of the regulatory principle. And just so you know, I interviewed dozens and dozens of Amish. The vast majority of Amish break the rules of the church. They just don't tell anybody. Sure. Oh, well, that's actually allowed. But actually, just so you know, back in the 1920s, most Amish people had phones in the home. And it was completely okay for years and years and years. And then suddenly the bishop said, we can't let this tool of the devil in the house. We've got to separate from the world further. So
other comments.
But it was a question. Yeah. Right. Well, and that actually is not a distinctive of the religion. It's a distinctive of the culture. And this isn't as a criticism. But Amish, Mennonites, they are least Amish and Mennonite when it comes to money. When it comes to money, you're talking about a whole different ball of wax. And so, yeah.
Other comments or questions? Yes, go ahead. Go ahead.
Right. Right.
I'll throw one question at you, and I suspect I know what the answer is. But in Acts, Peter goes into mission work and all, and he goes into a household, and the household believes, and because the whole household is baptized.
Right.
What's your response to that? I mean, these households are fairly large. But
sure. I would say that the whole household's baptized, but it's based on them believing. Because they believe, they're baptized, not because they're in the household. I'd say that everybody in the house who believed was baptized. And, you know, they say the whole household. But, yeah, that's one of those things where they argue from silence. They say, well, I mean, certainly there were small babies in the household, and they were all baptized. So therefore, that's not actually what it says. What it says is everybody who believed was then baptized. Yeah, but the baptism's based on belief, not based on being in the household. No, that's what the scripture says. The whole household believed. If the whole household believed, then the whole household was baptized. Huh?
Well,
yeah.
This is a...
Yeah, go ahead.
All right, we'll come back to you guys in a second.
Yeah.
Other comments? Questions? Yes, David.
It's always control. David, you understand. We're all wired this way too. The last thing we want is any part of our life or anything that touches it not to be under our control. The idea of really living, trusting the Lord, that's just not in us. And so anybody who sits in the place of power will almost indelibly and unavoidably create mechanisms of greater and greater control. And that's actually the crisis that is facing our country right now. Because the Constitution is really based on a government that has very little control. And from day one, we have been struggling to live by that statement. I mean, we were just talking about this the other day. The Whiskey Rebellion is a rebellion where the government put down a group of people over a taxation issue to gain greater degrees of control over a big pile of money. Well, that was George Washington.
Well, yeah. David, just to step back a minute and look at your question, you know, any religion, but ours especially, believes in this transcendent, sovereign being, obviously we say God, that is outside the control of human government. So it goes. So therefore, we are obligated to follow the commands of that transcendent power. And as Doran said, that's a threat to human government, who always tends towards absolute control.
Okay, did you guys find your Bible verse yet? Okay.
Uh-huh. But that's not usually recognized.
Right. But I'll just stop here because we got to stop. But I'll just say on infant baptism, I would have no problem with infant baptism if the Bible had said, baptize your infants. I just don't care. I just know that a person is only saved by faith. Right?
That's the main issue.
That's it. So. Okay. People saved by faith.
Any other comments before we close? All right, let's close in prayer.
Sure.
Father, again, we're grateful for this heritage that has come down through us through these many years. We just sit and marvel at the way you worked among men over these hundreds of years, that you have preserved your truth among men when the devil has been active by many agents to try to suppress or extinguish it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather freely, to worship you, and to consider these things. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. See you in church.